Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Spelding, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Spelding.
Okay, it's good to see everybody in this afternoon, and my goodness, we've already shared with our studio audience, and for those of you out on television, we got folks here from Las Vegas and Kansas and Georgia, and up here in Missouri, and of course the rest are from around Oklahoma, and we just appreciate the fellowship that we have here. In fact, Jerry and Lorna Poole, and most of you out on television know the name Jerry Poole, and they shared our retreat up in Wisconsin with us, and one evening I said, well, Jerry, I said, what do you think? He said, Les, this is just like taping the fellowship and everything that that we have with like-minded believers. Okay, so those of you out in television, again, if you're a new listener, if you're just chasing by, we're just a simple, informal Bible study. I'm not a preacher. I'm not an evangelist. But I do like to pick the Scriptures apart, and specifically, as we're going to show now in these next several programs, to show how intrinsically all of this book fits from cover to cover. What's in the old concealed is in the new revealed, and vice versa. So this is what we're going to be doing now as we open this series of the Messianic Psalms. We're going to be looking at 16 different chapters throughout the book of Psalms that all vividly foretell the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. And so that's why we call them the Messianic Psalms. Again, I want to thank our television audience for all of your prayers. What a thrill that wherever Iris and I go, the word we hear over and over is, we pray for you every day. And I think that's what's made this program what it is, are the prayers of the saints. And so we do thank you. And of course, for the financial help as well, because we do have to pay the bills. And I will never, ever ask the TV guys, when we first started, that was the first thing I told them. I said, I will never ask for money, and I was ready to go home if that didn't fly. But we haven't had to, and we trust we never will. All right, Bible study. Here we go. Book 78. We're in the middle, four programs, and depending on how far we get today, we may just finish the Messianic Psalms in the next four, but we'll take it as it comes. We're going to start with something that Peter says in his little epistle, and then we'll go back to Psalms. But look up 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 10, because what I want to show is verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Now remember, that's back there just ahead of Revelation, and then come back, you got Jude, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then 1st and 2nd Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets, the Old Testament writers, they have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come sometime up in the future unto you. Now, again, I'm going to stop a moment. Always take our rule of thumb for Bible study, and what's the first question we ask? Who's writing? What's the second one? To whom? The third one. The circumstances. The fourth one. Well, what's gone before? The fifth one. What follows? All right, so right here is a good example. Who's writing? Peter. Who's he writing to? Jews. He's not writing to the Gentile body of Christ. No way, shape, or form is he doing this. He's writing to Jews who are still associated with the kingdom program. They were saved by the kingdom gospel. They're looking forward to the kingdom soon coming. They didn't have any idea there was going to be a 2,000-year hiatus. And so with that in mind now then, that Peter is writing to Jews in view of the coming kingdom. Now then, verse 11, searching. Now remember, who's doing the searching? Those prophets, as they wrote. Searching what? Or what manner of time, the when, that the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify. See, now this is all just doublespeak to show that every word of Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Whether it was Peter or Paul or Isaiah or Moses makes no difference. It's all the Word of God by virtue of the Holy Spirit inspiration. All right, so they were trying to figure out that in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ is within him did signify. Did he put a specific time frame on it that they could look for? No. See? It was left, as Paul calls it, a mystery, a secret. See? All right. So this Holy Spirit within him did signify when he testified beforehand, before any of it ever happened. Now here's what I want you to home in on. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I'm going to put it on the board. Even though you probably can't read my writing, it's going to be better than nothing. Maybe at break time, Sharon can come up here and redo it for me. But we're going to be speaking of the sufferings of Christ and then the glory that would what? Follow. In other words, come after. And this is the biggest part of understanding Scripture, even for us in the age of grace, is that all of the Old Testament writers, in one way or another, were speaking of the sufferings of Christ, but it wouldn't end there. There would be glory that should follow. And I've referred to this more than once over the years. How in the world could one Messiah be both? How could they have a suffering Messiah and also a ruling king for a Messiah? Well, you remember I've shared, they at times would say, well, there must have been two Messiahs prophesied. And yet David had enough understanding that that couldn't be the case. So there was only one other answer to the dilemma was that a result of the suffering Messiah, he would die and be buried, but be risen back to life, go back to glory, and then in a future time return and still be the second part of that prophecy, a ruling king. All right, now this is what we're going to especially look for as we go back now and look at the 16 different messianic psalms. So go back with me now for this half hour to Psalms chapter 2. Now we've looked at it many, many times as just sort of a jump start of the Old Testament program. It's just a quick review. But today we're going to take it verse by verse, just like we would if we were teaching Romans. And again, don't ever forget who's writing the Psalms for the most part. David. When did David live? What was the time frame? 1,000 years B.C. 1,000 years before Christ's first advent, the book of Psalms is being written again by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Already, the prophetic program is laid out so clearly that we can readily believe that it was all set in motion before anything was ever created. See, and that's what Scripture tells us. That all that has happened was foretold up front, and it was laid out like a blueprint. And everything has followed the blueprint, and consequently, I repeat myself again. Here we are 6,000 years after it all started, and where are we in God's timetable? Right on schedule, to the exact hour and minute. We're not ahead of God. We're not behind Him. We're right on schedule because of His omnipotent foreknowledge of everything. See? All right, so we'll come into Psalms chapter 2 now as the first of these many messianic psalms that are vividly foretelling the coming of this Messiah or the Anointed One. Verse 1. Why do the heathen... Now, I trust you all understand that heathen and Gentiles are all one and the same. Anybody who is not a Jew of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is categorized in that term, heathen or Gentile. So why do the Gentiles rage and the people of God, the Jew, all together they imagine a vain thing? Well, what was their vain imagination? That they could run this planet without the Creator. Thank you. We don't need Him. Sound familiar? They're no different today. Do you think for a minute that vast percentage of the world's leaders ever stopped to ask God for wisdom? I doubt if anybody outside of America ever does. Not many in America do anymore. And when they do, they're ridiculed by the press and the media. After all, who needs God? Well, it's never been any different, really. And so back here, as the psalmist now is foretelling what's going to come to pass 1,000 years into the future, these two groups of people that we still have today, Jew and Gentile, are imagining or thinking vain things. Verse 2, the kings of the earth, whether they were small banana republic kings or whether they were the rulers of Rome, makes no difference. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers, now that's implied, the rulers of Israel, they take counsel together. So you see, already we've got a prophesied that it's not going to be a Jewish thing, it's not going to be a Roman thing, it's going to be a combination of both. Consequently, how much of the world's population were guilty of the crucifixion? Everybody. Everybody. You and I were just as guilt-ridden for his crucifixion as any Jew and vice versa, because he died for the whole human race, Jew and Gentile. All right? So now these kings of the earth and the rulers of Israel take counsel together. Well, now you've got to know a little bit about your New Testament, because on the night of his arrest, who were involved in all that commotion involving his arrest and his trial leading up to the crucifixion? Well, the Jewish religious leaders, the high priest and everybody else. But who else? Pilate and the Roman leaders. Well, they were having their discussions together. They weren't operating independent of each other. They were all in it together, see? Well, the psalmist is already prophesying that that's what would happen. And so they took counsel together against the Lord and against his, what's the word? Anointed. Now, once in a while, someone will write and they'll think I'm anointed, and nothing rubs me more, faster, or more vigorously. There's only one person on earth that deserves that title, and I cannot come close to it, and that is anointed. I do not want to be referred to as anointed. That's a title only for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if some of these people are comfortable with it, so be it. But I never can be, because there's only been one truly anointed, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ himself. All right, now then, verse 3. What do the rulers of the world and Israel think they can do? Well, they're going to break asunder their bands, or the powers that be that control human activity. And they think they can break those bands asunder and cast away their cords, and I think I'm correct if you go to your strong concordance. This word translated cords is also a root form of a reins on horses. In other words, that which we control, see? And so they're going to break away all of God's control on planet Earth. They don't want any of his control in their day-to-day proceedings. God, just leave us alone, thank you. We don't need you. And like I said, that hasn't changed over the millennia. Now then, here's the Creator's response as he sits in heaven and views all of these things. Now, you got to remember, this is all pushing out into 1,000 years into the future, as it's written. He that sitteth in the heavens, the Creator himself, shall laugh. Not a laugh of amusement, but a laugh of scorn and ridicule, see? And he shall have them, that is, the nations of the world, and including Israel, he shall have them in derision. And then, after they have accomplished their rejection, they have totally turned on the Anointed One, and they have crucified him, and they have screamed all these various epithets and so forth, that will not have this man to rule over us. All right, then God, in his laugh of scorn and derision, verse 5, will do the next thing on the prophetic calendar, and that is to bring in the wrath and vexation of God. Now, remember, we've put the timeline on the board over and over, and I don't think I have it up here anymore, but anyway, after the crucifixion, according to all the Old Testament, with no hint whatsoever of the grace age coming in, all the Old Testament foretold prophetically that after this rejection, and a short period of time, in would come the Antichrist and the 7 years of tribulation. And that would trigger then the second coming and his then becoming the ruling king and the one who would be ruling and reigning. All right, but you got to remember now, in the Old Testament, there's not one iota of room for the body of Christ or the 2,000 years of grace. We're looking only at God dealing with the nation of Israel. And so, as I'm teaching now today, you've got to be constantly aware I won't be referring much to Paul during these, because this is all God dealing with his covenant people, Israel. And so, those of you who think I've been overbearing with regard to Paul, well, you're going to have a little break for a while. I'm going to go the other extreme now. We're going to be talking about God dealing with Israel and how that has nothing to do with us in the age of grace. This is all just for our learning. This is all to help us understand what a tremendous book this is and how it all fits so perfectly. All right, so then after the rejection, the crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection, he would bring in the wrath and vexation, which of course is taught in Daniel as 7 years in length. And then after that 7 years has run its course, then Christ would return. And now kick in at verse 6. And here's the next part of the program. Foretold 1,000 years before any of it ever happened, yet have I set my king. See? Now we've already passed the sufferings of the Messiah. He was crucified. He was rejected. Now we're already jumping into the glory that should follow so far as the psalmist is concerned. See? Now in reality, we've had 2,000 years interval. Hasn't happened yet. But according to the Old Testament prophetic program, it was to have come in just shortly after. So yet, he says, have I set my king not on the shores of heaven or not on the sides of the north, as heaven is sometimes described, but where will this king rule? Jerusalem. See? On Mount Zion. And never forget, Mount Zion, not like the hymn book says it, we're not marching to a Zion in heaven. Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. Hopefully, if the world doesn't fly apart, we'll be there in just a few more weeks, won't we, honey? We're getting tired thinking about it. But hopefully, we'll be on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Same one, see? Mount Zion in Jerusalem. All right, look at the next verse. God says, I will declare the decree. Thou hast said unto me, thou art my, what's the term? Son. Capitalized. Here we have a reference, 1,000 B.C., to the Son of God being the prospective king of Israel. That's the whole idea. And not in heaven. On planet Earth. Now, I know that most of Christendom doesn't have a clue about this, and yet the Scripture is so vividly plain that that's 90% of our Old Testament promises, this coming glorious earthly kingdom over which God the Son will rule and reign. All right, so here we have it. Thou art my Son. This day I have begotten thee. Now, what's the first verse you think of when you see that word begotten? Well, John 3:16, don't you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, you know, people have been quoting that verse for 2,000 years, and 99% of the time they don't have a clue of what they're talking about. What does it mean, the only begotten Son? You go out in the street tomorrow and you just ask, or on Sunday at church, whatever, What does it mean, the only begotten Son of God? And I can just about guarantee what the average rank and file answer will be. Who wants to venture? Well, Bethlehem. That's the only thing they can figure. It must have been when he was born at Bethlehem. No, it wasn't at Bethlehem. Well, now we've got to let the Scripture answer for us. Now we're going to jump back up into the New. See, for the last several years, we go from the New to the Old. Today, we're going to go from the Old to the New. Come back with me to Acts chapter 13. And the Scripture tells us, as plain as language can make it. Acts chapter 13. Oh, my goodness. So I'm going to drop in at verse 32. Because Paul is speaking before... Who is he talking to? A bunch of group of Jews in the synagogue in Pisidia. But that's beside the point here. Acts chapter 13, verse 32. Everybody got it? All right. And we... declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, now remember that's all these Old Testament prophecies, that the glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers, God has, past tense, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, at the time that Paul is speaking, in that he has raised up Jesus again, and of course in Paul's time it wasn't that many years ago, as it is also written in the second psalm, that's where we just came from, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Plain as language can make it. But all right, now the next verse gives us the answer to when did Jesus Christ become the only begotten Son of God. Not Bethlehem. Verse 34. And concerning that, his being the only begotten Son of God, concerning that, he, God, raised him from the dead. Now, no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. What's it a reference to? He's still going to be not only the suffering and dying and resurrected Savior, he's also going to be the what? The King. See? So when was the only begotten Son made what we understand? Resurrection morning. Resurrection morning, he became the only begotten Son of God. He's the only person of the Godhead that lived and died, was resurrected. That's plain common sense. All right, now let's just follow that up. Got a few minutes yet. Go over to Romans chapter 1, and we have the very same thing again. Romans chapter 1. It doesn't say it quite as explicitly as it does here in Acts, but nevertheless, the point is made. Romans 1. I have to start at verse 1 to pick up the flow. Romans 1, verse 1. You've got to wait until you've all got it. Okay, Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David. In other words, the lineage by way of Mary went all the way back to Solomon and King David. All right, and so according to the seed of David, that is, according to the flesh. And now here comes verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power that would be exercised from that point on, according to the Spirit of holiness, by what? The resurrection from the dead. That's what made him superior to every other religious leader that the planet has ever entertained. It was by virtue of his death and his burial and his resurrection that he was able to proclaim salvation then to the whole human race, not just Israel, not just to the white race, not just to the Oriental, but to the whole human race, because his resurrection power was so beyond human comprehension. It was so complete, it would reach into the very deepest dens of iniquity, and yet it would reach up into the very elite of society with salvation on the same basis for every one of us. And all because of the fact that he was the only begotten Son of God. Now, I'm going to repeat it for emphasis. Did any other person of the Godhead die and raise from the dead? Of course not. He's the only one. And even in the physical realm, no one was ever resurrected. But you see, other instances like the widow's son that Elijah raised from death to life, that wasn't resurrection. That kid died later on. Lazarus wasn't resurrected. He died again later on. But resurrection is a death that now comes to life eternal. Someplace. Every human being that dies will at one time yet be resurrected. That's the words of the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 5. The day is coming when all that are in the graves, the lost as well as the saved, will be resurrected. And some to an eternal doom, don't miss the word, eternal, and some to an eternal life. But every human being that has ever lived and died will yet be resurrected back to an eternal state. That's scriptural, see? And again, it goes back to, like I've taught over and over, at creation in Genesis 1, verse 27. In whose image was the human race made? Well, in the image of God. And what is God? He's eternal. He will never die. And I can't put it any plainer. We will live in eternity as long as God lives. And how long is that? That's forever and ever and ever, see? And so never forget now then this whole concept that starts way back 1,000 years before Christ. Thou art my only begotten Son. And that's because, you see, he's the only one in the deity or in any other level of living, angelics or humans, Jesus Christ was the first and only to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again, as Hebrews puts it so plainly, because we now have eternal life associated with resurrection power.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.